Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And let's seek the Lord as we come to His Word this morning. Merciful God, Lord, we come here to Your Word, Lord, and we ask that You bless it. Lord, we ask that You illumine, that You teach, explain. Lord, work these truths into our souls. Lord, convict of sin. Lord, rebuke us in error. Comfort us in the truth of Your Word and encourage us in boldness, Lord. We pray this all for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, it's a wonderful truth that as believers in Christ, we are longing for the new heavens and new earth, right? Can I get an amen? I got one. Good. Maybe we should all say amen to that one. The place where righteousness dwells, where every tear is wiped away, every pain relieved, every sorrow turned to joy, every struggle made obsolete. As Paul says in Romans 8, we yearn and we groan for our Savior to return, to usher His people in to His glorious presence where every wrong is made right, justice falls, the curse of sin is no more, and we live in a redeemed community, a society of believers, of the redeemed, all willingly and joyfully under submission to Christ in glorious perfection. That's God's ultimate plan for creation. That's what we have to look forward to, right? That's where this world is going. That is our hope. But our current reality, it's like, oh man. Current reality, of course, is much different than that, isn't it? Sin reigns. Wickedness, both inside of us and outside of us, is pervasive. Evil has this world shrouded in thick darkness. And although the resurrected Son of God is the reigning monarch, He is the King. He's the one who is in control, who is reigning over every king, every nation, every individual. The reality, though, is that the majority of His subjects are in a state of rebellion against Him. But we can rest assured that every rebel, both high and low, both rich and poor, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, will answer for their crimes on that day. There will be no excuses admitted in His court. He has given us His law, and He has told us what He requires. Deuteronomy chapter 19, God reveals His standards for living life in a fallen world. Really, this section only begins in chapter 19 and carries on for a number of chapters following, but these are the civil laws for Old Testament Israelites. Really, it's God's pattern for humans living in a fallen society. And God's not idealistic about it, okay? In that He knows that as sinful people living in community, guess what's going to happen? Sin, right? Not just against God, but crimes against one another. So then what is the righteous thing to do when sin rears its ugly head and affects the whole community? How do we handle that? How do we respond to this? And God explains. And this morning we're going to see that God calls for three things to be upheld and held dearly by every nation and every society. Okay, not just as individuals, not just believers, but the whole community, the whole culture is really required by God to respect the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of human property, and the sanctity of human words. Now I must remind us once again here. Deuteronomy is a sermon that was preached to Old Testament Israel. It was written by Moses for Old Testament Israel. These laws were specifically to be encoded as Old Testament Israel's law. But these laws, okay, this covenant is not just for Old Testament Israel. I mean, we have to see that. But rather what God is doing here is he's laying out his requirements for every society. This is God's standard for every nation. Now, I'm not talking about particulars per se. Okay? And we'll see some more of those as we go on. I'm talking more about principles. But this is according to this law, this is his standard of judgment. He will judge every human country, every culture, every institution. Right? Every king, every president, every congressman, every judge, every lobbyist, every bureaucrat, every cultural influencer, according to this standard. Every nation will be judged, in part at least, by how they respond to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And really not just chapter 19, the whole of Deuteronomy. But I want you to consider with me Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. And Isaiah is speaking here in the context here, it's of the judgment of God, not just on rebellious Israel, but he's saying that this judgment of God is aimed at every nation of the world. Listen to what he says. He says, the earth mourns and withers. The whole earth. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Why? For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, that's not just Israel. He's speaking about every nation of the whole world. Why are they being judged? Because they've broken the covenant. What covenant? This covenant. Okay, so in this present age, as nations rise and fall, and that falling is, of course, under the judgment of God, this is the rubric that the sovereign, omnipotent God uses in his judgment. This is the measuring tape, if you will, Deuteronomic law. And we've seen a bit so far how Deuteronomy is structured. Okay? This particular section, chapters 12 through 26, you could say roughly follows the pattern, the themes laid out in the Ten Commandments. We looked at a few chapters first regarding the worship of God, right? The first four commandments. Last week we saw authority structures in Israel, and how what submission to those authorities looks like, and the requirement for that. You could say roughly is equivalent to the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother, laying out their more authority structures. And this morning we're going to pick up with that rough outline as Moses dives into some details about murder, stealing, and bearing false witness. But before we get into it, I want to draw out something else here too. The way that these commandments, the Ten Commandments, right, the way that they are structured in the book as a whole, the way it's structured, highlights something kind of profound. Very simple, but it carries a lot of weight. And that is, if you don't get the four commandments right, guess what? You're not going to get the last six right. If you don't love, worship, and honor God alone, you're not going to do any of the other stuff, okay, in the proper God-honoring way. So, in other words, you could say the God you worship, the thing you hold up as supreme, the one to whom you credit authority, the thing to which you look to find hope, or success or meaning or purpose or love or power, that God will dictate your actions within a community. It will show up in your relationships with other people. You worship the God of power, okay? Then you are going to be overexerting and mean and trying to acquire power, and so on. So if a person or even a whole nation is worshiping a false deity, a pagan idolatrous god, which one could say we find ourselves in the present moment, that nation's laws will necessarily be aberrations of God's law. And therefore, it will lead the whole nation into God's judgment. I'm tracking with my thinking here. Okay, good. All right, so this morning I'm going to let you guys be the judge. How are we doing? Oh, come on. Innocent until proven guilty. But maybe a more pressing question, given that a nation is the sum of its individual members, how are you doing regarding these three chief concerns of God in upholding the sanctity of human life, human property, and human words? So let's see. First, God calls every society to appreciate and respect the sanctity of human life. And that means first that human life must be protected. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle, and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his brother in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all the commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So one of the ways Old Testament Israel was commanded to protect human life was to set up these cities of refuge. Moses tells them here to set up three cities, right? Once they get into the land, and as they expand, he leaves the possibility open to designate three more. Right? These cities, of course, will be on the west side of the Jordan as they enter in. And if you remember back in chapter 4, as those as the three tribes already claimed some inheritance land on the east side of the Jordan, Moses had them set up three over there as well. So, if you're good at math, we have nine cities total. Definitely need six, maybe later nine. Okay? And what are they for? What are they for? Well, you heard what they're about, right? If someone accidentally kills another person, that's the manslayer, okay? They are to flee to the city of refuge to escape the retribution of the dead guy's family. That would be the avenger of blood. Okay, now you could imagine how hot you would get, probably, If someone even accidentally killed one of your relatives, that wouldn't go over well. Right? In the passions of the moment, our natural, at least my natural, inclination would be to go and track the guy down and beat the bejeebers out of him, right? Maybe you're stronger than I am. So these cities are a necessary safe haven for an innocent man. Okay, if the avenger of blood, the relative of the dead guy, if he comes in the city of refuge, hunts the guy down and kills him while he's in the city of refuge, then he's going to be in trouble with God, and the whole community is going to be guilty before the Lord. So the innocent guy could go there to await his trial. Okay, and that's key here, trial, right? Deuteronomy doesn't get into the trial aspect of this, but Moses does in Numbers 35, so you can go and check that out there later. But just to bring it up to show that this wasn't a way to get away with murder, okay? It's not that you could just go and on a murder rampage and then flee to one of the cities of refuge and be off the hook. No, that's not how it works. There was always a trial before the priests and the judges, even in the cases of accidental death, and had the witnesses and all that. But this is protecting human life, right? God is concerned about justice being done, and he's very concerned about when injustice would result in the taking of innocent human life, i.e. the manslayer, the guy who accidentally kills someone. Every human's made in the image of God, right? We are the crown of his creation. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that people are many times more valuable to God than even the animals. Psalm 139, God formed our inward parts. He created us fearfully and wonderfully. We are special to God. The Son of God himself came to this earth giving up his own life so that human beings might have life. Human life is significantly important to God. It is precious to him. Every human life, God desires it be protected. But when a society rejects God, turns their back on him, the fallout of that is that they also reject this truth. You see? When you break the first four commandments, or are unconcerned about them, the latter six become meaningless. In the evolutionary, secular paganism that infects our world today, it says that human life is meaningless, right? It's just a tool that can be used to acquire more wealth and power and, quote, happiness. So abortion is no big deal, right? Hundreds of thousands of deaths from fentanyl and other drugs. That's too bad, but we're really not going to do anything about it. An outrageous number of lives destroyed by alphabet soup. Let's celebrate it. Now, how are we doing thus far? Not too good, right? No, but a nation is required by God to uphold the sanctity of human life. That's the point here of this passage. And to go to any necessary means to do that and to do it according to the justice of God. Look at verse 11. We're not there quite yet, but I want you to just move your eyes down there for a second. It says the guilt, verse 10. It says, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. The guilt of bloodshed. Upon who? Upon the guy who kills the manslayer? No, this is upon the whole nation. Right? This is a society called to protect human life. And it's a societal offense when it's not. Look at verse 13. That's the one we're not quite there yet. It says, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from where? From Israel, so that it may be well with you. From Israel, from the whole nation, the whole community, is guilty before God if they don't uphold the sanctity of human life. And it's clear that when they don't, it won't go well for them, right? We'll get more particular about what God means that it won't go well for them, or will go well for them, more towards the end of Deuteronomy, but just note that now. Human life must be protected. Second, human life must be avenged, right? First, we had an innocent, quote, murderer, an innocent manslayer. Now we have a guilty one. What do we do when the murder comes from a malicious person who intends to take life? Well, he must not go free, but he must face his penalty. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. So if someone fails to appreciate the sanctity of human life, having no concern for God's image bearer, and out of revenge or greed or fear or any other reason kills another, then that man must be put to death. God established the death penalty for murderers, not even with Israel. Okay, so this isn't even a law just for Israel, but it's a law for all humanity because he told Noah about it. So this was what must be done. Genesis 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So a society who upholds the sanctity of human life by avenging human life, by seeing justice done, not allowing murderers and predators to roam free, that's a society whom God will cause it to go well for. On the other hand, a culture who instead of having cities of refuge has sanctuary cities, where murderers and other criminals can flee in order to escape the justice they deserve, it will not go well for that society. Furthermore, we cannot be protecting the doctors, the government officials, the lobbyists, the drug companies, and anybody else who are guilty of the murder of millions of babies. Wonder why things are so bad? It's explained right here. Human life is precious to God. Psalm 8, David's fellowshipping with God. He's probably laying out at night, maybe on his, well, probably out in the fields with his sheep. And he's laying out in the grass and he's looking at the stars and he's contemplating the immensity of it, the beauty of it all. And then he brings it home and he thinks about the amazing worth and value that God has placed on us puny little human beings. Psalm 8, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? As yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's an amazing reality what human beings are, isn't it? That God has created us to be crowned in glory and honor. So it's our duty before God as individuals and as a society to treasure that, to love that and appreciate that. foster that, even. It's also the duty of every society to guard the sanctity of human property. Verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So here, when the Israelites come into the land, God had the land divvied up, not just according to tribal allotments, but even per family. Each family got their own piece of ground that they were to hold for perpetuity. As long as Israel exists, this was never to leave the family. The right to own private property is a biblical concept. And to infringe on someone else's private property is called stealing. The example that Moses gives here, remember, this is case law. We talked about that a little bit last week. Doesn't cover everything. Gives examples. The example here is moving your neighbor's boundary marker. Of course, so that you can claim more land. But what's at the core? Moses is condemning any kind of intentional act that's motivated by greed, done through trickery, manipulation, deceit, all done to acquire something that is someone else's. It's taking something that isn't yours, something that you have no right to have. The land was given by God. It's God's gift to each family. So the thief is robbing the other man of God's blessing. Right? And not just one man, but really his entire family line. And this command that this is a command that the nation's leaders, of course, are not exempt from either. Right? When you think about it, because of their power, they're often more at risk of offending it. Consider King Ahab. King Ahab, 1 Kings 21. He coveted property, didn't he? Naboth. Ahab wanted to have a little garden closer to his home. Poor guy. So he went to ask Naboth, that greedy old man who just wanted to have his own farm. I went to ask Naboth if he could acquire it. Listen to Naboth's response. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, Ahab was sort of maybe a little on the weaker side. He was willing to buy it or even trade for it. But he goes home and he's feeling very upset. So his wicked wife, more wicked than King Ahab, asks, "What's wrong, honey?" "Naboth won't give me his vineyard." Well, she comes up with a more surefire plan. At least, or so she thought. What did she do? She ultimately had Naboth falsely accused and then put to death, so that her king could go and seize Naboth's vineyard. Which he does. Then remember, as he's walking up to the vineyard, who does he run into but Elijah, the prophet? Who tells King Ahab that God saw what he did, and he is not going to let that slide. God judges according to his law. And wouldn't you know it, flip the page over in chapter 22, the next chapter, what happens to King Ahab? He dies. He dies in battle, just as Elijah said he would. So, how are we doing with this one? It would take too much time to give the litany of all the ungodly and unjust taxes that we have to pay. And there's a number of other things. So you think about that one, and we'll move on. How's that? God calls nations to treasure the sanctity of human life, sanctity of human property, and next, the sanctity of human words. Verse 15. Single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So words matter, don't they? Words matter, and they have the ability to inflict a great deal of harm. So according to God's standard for a societal righteousness, he sets up this protocol here, warning people to watch their words. Right? He calls the whole nation, when a punishment is meted out, he says, so the rest shall hear and fear, so that this doesn't happen again. He warns the community, you better not put up with liars. Now it seems if only one witness, okay, the requirement is two or three witnesses, right? But it seems here, I'm not 100% sure about this, but it seems that if one witness wants to go and press charges, okay, he's allowed to do that. Okay, but they both have to go, not just to the local judge, but to the central tribunal before the Lord, that is, before the priests and the judges that are in office, right? And this judiciary committee is mandated, get this, to investigate the witness. Imagine that, right? That's new. Investigate the witness just as much as they would the defendant. If he's going to make such a claim that could totally ruin the life of this guy, then his life needs to be combed through as well. Right? There's rules for living in a fallen world. And notice here, I'm sure you've heard that this, if the witness is proven false, if he's shown to be a liar, a malicious guy who's just looking to get the other guy in trouble, then he's to receive the punishment that he was looking to inflict on the guy he was accusing. How about that? Right? Why don't you tell Judge Judy that one? Bet those priests and judges probably didn't see too many false witnesses until Christ came around and the priests and judges were in on it. But here the goal is justice, right? The goal is justice. And that's what verse 21 is about. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, how many times have you heard the world criticize this one? This is mean, right? No, it's not. It's not mean because the problem that this verse 21 is looking to deal with, okay, the problem is in that humanity is merciful. Do you see? It's not that we don't have a tendency to not inflict enough punishment, right? Why can't it be an eyelash for an eye, right? No, that's not the issue. Our problem is that we go over and above. You poke my eye out, I'm going to poke both ears out, right? Going above and beyond the what justice is. We want a punishment that is more than what fits the crime, right? I killed the family member of a... This is hypothetical, okay? I killed the family member of a guy, okay? So, he's going to come and he wants to kill my whole family. Right, that guy called me a puny little dweeb, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go put him in a hospital and then slash his tires. Right? That's what we do. And that's exactly what this law is looking to stop. It's to impose limitations on penalties. It's designed to encourage an exact compensation, a fair compensation. Okay? It doesn't have to be necessarily even one for one. All right? As if, you know, you better be careful when you're holding my kids, because, or I better be careful if you're holding my kids, because if they happen to poke your eye out, then you get to poke one of my eyes out. That's not how it works, right? In cases of physical damage, right? If I break somebody's arm and I don't have to wait there, stand there and say, "All right, go ahead," you know, while he breaks mine, it'd be something like, "No, I broke his arm." Okay, by accident, of course, or even maybe intentionally, or in some fit of rage or something. I broke his arm. Okay, so now he's going to be out of work for 2 months. So a fair and exact kind of compensation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, would be that I pay him all the expense, or all the stuff that he would lose for not being able to work for 2 months. Okay, and whatever else would have accumulated there in that during that time, and with his now inability to be able to work or do things. In Exodus 21, verses 26 to 27, kind of bear this out. He says, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it," he says, "he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." Okay? So that's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Punishment, the point is, punishment is to be fair. It's not to be vindictive or excessive, right? And it's to stay within the realm of leadership, okay? This is rules for the leaders. It's their laws that they are to refer back to when they're here, when the judges and priests are hearing these cases. It's not to be taken into the hands of the individual. Now Jesus quoted this, remember, in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? Saying, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And a lot of Christians take this Jesus' statement here to mean that he's abolishing this mean and nasty eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing. Okay, that Christians now are supposed to be compassionate and forgiving, and it doesn't matter what you've been, how you've been offended, and actually you're supposed to just, if they knock a tooth out, let them knock five out, right? Jesus doesn't care about justice; it's all about mercy. But that's not the case. Look, Jesus says what? "You have heard that it was said," doesn't he? "It was said." He doesn't say "it is written." Okay, Jesus isn't overruling the Old Testament law. Just a few verses before that in Matthew 5, he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." Right? No, it was said. There's something about this eye for eye law was being perverted around the time of Christ, and the teachers were teaching the perversion. And that perversion was that people were taking these matters of justice into their own hands instead of going through the courts of justice as God set up here in Deuteronomy. One commentator explains, saying, "Over the centuries, its original legal context, that is, of this verse, tended to be overlooked, and it had come to be applied to the level of personal relationships. The saying was being interpreted as though it gave every man the right to demand his pound of flesh when wrong. It was being used as an instrument of personal revenge. In the famous sermon, Jesus says that the citizen of the kingdom is forbidden to seek vengeance for personal wrongs and is to hold, is told to do good to his enemies. Jesus is not giving directions to the civil judges, telling them to stop punishing evildoers." So he's saying, if somebody gives you a black and blue mark, don't go give them a black and blue mark back, right? If it's a, you know, if it's a big issue, take it before the civil magistrate. Civil magistrate, it's his duty to assign the consequences based on eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's not your duty to do that. Okay? That's what he's saying. It's all about justice. It's all about exact and fair compensation. So the man here in this account who makes the false accusation, right? He gets strapped with the same punishment he was looking to inflict on the other guy. The sanctity of human words. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And if people are going to go around telling lies, looking to bring harm on someone else, they need to be dealt with as a society, on a societal level. If those lies are on a societal level, then society needs to deal with them. Last time, how are we doing with that one? Is our culture diligently seeking to uphold the truth? Or is it masking the truth in order to further its own wicked agenda and evil narrative? How about the pervasive lies that all white people are hardcore racists and are responsible for everything that ails every minority group? What about the lies of man-made climate change that's punishing your wallet? Or the lies about how guilty you should feel for not condoning certain sex and gender perversions? We could go on and on and on with these lies. Those are touted through the whole culture. We're not looking to uphold truth. You might find all this political talk a little distasteful and distracting, maybe, coming from the pulpit. And I assure you, I wish I didn't have to speak about it. But it's necessary, because this is the world we live in, right? And Scripture speaks to it. God has told you, oh man, what is good. It's my job, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And in 2 Corinthians 10, as we heard this morning, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Because although we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. There's evil out there, and it is pervasive. It is destructive. It grips every realm of life. I'm not making all most of this stuff. I'm not making it political. They've made it political. Right? This world is worshiping the God of this age who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. And the reality is they're trying to blind your minds too. They're trying to rein you in and woo you to worship their own gods. Or at least to put believers into some coma, right? So that the feet of Christ don't crush them as quickly. God speaks to these issues right here in Deuteronomy 19. And as believers, we need to take every thought captive to Christ. To see the fiery darts of the evil one coming from no matter what direction they're coming from. He speaks to these issues. But now this chapter 19 is geared toward the nation as a whole, right? Societal rules for a community living in a fallen world. But now, isn't it true that a nation is made up of individuals, right? So if you're concerned about our nation, which we ought to be, your chief concern really ought to be yourself. Your family. Are you upholding the sanctity of human life? And I don't just mean on paper, like, you know, here's a survey, what do you think about abortion? Or the other stuff I brought up. But I mean in your mind. Look down at verse 11, here, chapter 19. This is where it starts, isn't it? This all kicks off because of the sin of one individual. It starts by hating one's neighbor. Sin starts with a thought, doesn't it? We're called to love our neighbor, not to hate him. And when we let that fester, we bear a grudge. And notice he lies in wait for him. There's no reasoning with him. He's waiting for the opportunity to pounce. Right? How often do we do that in our minds? And finally here, he attacks. Now, we might not always go that far, but I think a lot of times we do. Maybe not with a sword, but with the tongue, probably most often. We do this, right? Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. You're guilty of murder. How many times have we set up a voodoo doll in our minds? More often than I wish I did. How many times have each of us fantasized about hurting someone who has hurt us? Do we uphold the sanctity of human life? Do we uphold the sanctity of human words? Yeah, maybe we too tell lies to deliberately hurt someone, to damage their reputation. What about even making unverified statements and passing those around as fact, or even as, you know, maybe kind of almost true? I heard something. This was funny. I just had to tell you, right? Or pray for this person, right? But really, our intention is to damage their character. Maybe some enjoy destructive and malicious gossip. Do we uphold the sanctity of human words? Before we get in up in arms about the depravity of our country, which as believers is a reality that we need to see and we need to consider, pray about in light of Scripture. But before that, we need to come to grips with the depravity of our own wicked hearts, don't we? We need to see that we too deserve the judgment of God, that we are not what we should be. And that the only way for both an individual and a nation to be healed and cleansed and to escape this deserved judgment is to repent. Right? To reject those wicked ways. Recognize that we are guilty. Mourn over the fact that we too have abandoned God and have justly accumulated His wrath. Repent and run to the only city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who bore the sin that infects our heart, dying under the judgment of God that we've stored up. Come to Him and be forgiven and be cleansed and justified, covered with His righteousness. Return to the God who made you. This isn't a call. This passage, this sermon is not a call to reform our own morality or the morality of our country. Good luck with that. It's a call to love and to worship and to honor this God alone. And then, all these things will be added unto you. Right? Morality will be a byproduct of that. But also, as believers come to Christ, as people come to Christ, believers ought to recognize that we ought to be more and more involved in these aspects of societal life. Right? The life that Christ gives, the new spiritual faculties that He imparts to our souls, that causes believers to uphold the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of human property, and the sanctity of human words. So there is a place for advocacy, if you will, in the Christian walk. If you love your neighbor, you will want their lives to be protected, no matter how old or young they are. If you love your neighbor, you will want to see justice done and evil purged from the streets. If you love your neighbor, you'll do what you can to stop powerful people from stealing their property. If you love your neighbor, you won't stop speaking truth to this culture that's infecting them with lies. That's what we do. as God's people living in a fallen world. That's what we do. But yet, all the while, knowing, okay, continuing to hope, not in this world, not in the goodness that is or is not or could be achieved by any human society, but we do that anticipating the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, where Christ is King, finally establishing justice for the community of the redeemed, and where these laws are no longer necessary. That's what we look forward to. And that's the way we walk in boldness here to live in light of these laws. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you as we come before you, Lord. We ask that you work in us, God. Work in us to uphold the sanctity of human life, property, and words in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. Lord, let us pray for this nation. Let us work as believers for your glory, Lord, that Christ may be known, that our neighbors may come to him and may know the goodness and experience the goodness of your laws here, Lord. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.